You'll notice that on the notes that we're on week four of the story. So welcome to week four. At the top there, it has listed for us a couple of goals that we hope to accomplish as we move through the story. And the first one is this, that we can get an overview of the Bible, that we can take a few steps back and try to capture God's perspective and what's happening and what he's doing and what the Bible is telling us about who he is, who we are, and what God is seeking to accomplish. And so we want to be able to read the Bible with confidence and with clarity. You ever read a section in Scripture and think, wow, what is happening there? What was that all about? It's kind of like when you have one piece of a puzzle. My wife loves to do puzzles. I hate puzzles. My wife loves to do the puzzles, the little tiny pieces. It's like taking the one little piece and going, what is that? Sometimes I will sit down because I love her and help her. At family camp, she loves to do that. And my job is to take that and go, okay, is that the sky? Is that a plant? What is that? And sometimes looking at that one piece, it can be almost impossible to try to figure out how it fits in to the big picture. And that's what we want to accomplish as we walk through the stories. We want to understand the big picture, the Bible from the beginning to the end, so that I can sit down and I can read it with confidence. And I can read it with clarity. And God can speak to me. And God can lead me and teach me through his word. The second goal is that we want to gather as families to talk about the story, to talk about what God is doing in and through the story. And so our kids are looking at the story. Our young people are looking at the story. Our life groups are looking at the story. And obviously when we gather together here, we're looking at the story. Because we want families to be able to sit down and talk about what is being taught and what is being discovered. And my heart as a dad and as a grandpa now, we really want to equip men to lead their families. And so we've got the books. I meant to bring one up here. I don't know if you've seen the books. We've got two age different books for kids that just very colorfully and very eloquently portray the story, that the section that we're looking at, that you can sit down with your family and you can lead your family through that. In your bulletin, there's a full sheet that's folded in half. And there's all kinds of questions and suggestions, tasks, activities that you can do with your family. We've set this goal that we would challenge each other to meet 3 times a week as a family. That's tough to do, isn't it? With our schedules and all that's going on and all the demands and in the choices that we make and things that we get involved with, sometimes our families are kind of last on the list of getting that priority time. That quality time. And so we want to challenge each other to meet 3 times a week as a family and walk through the story together. And the last goal that we have is that we would take a look at the people in our lives as God is teaching us and opening up the eyes of our heart to see him for who he is and what the story is really all about. I want God to stir in me to reach out to other people that are in my life. The people that I'm interacting with and rubbing shoulders with at work and in my neighborhood and the places I shop and within my family. And as I'm rubbing shoulders with them and I'm interacting with them, it's clear to me that they're lost. They're searching. They're looking for reason, for answers. What's going on in this world? What's going on in my life? What's this really all about? And as I am exposed to that and I see that there's a heart that needs to know the truth, I want God to stir in me to say, you know what? Why don't you come with me? Why don't you come to church with me? And we'll walk through the story together. And we'll discover who God is and what's going on in this planet. You know, just we were together last week, right? 7 days ago. So much has happened in our planet in 7 days, hasn't it? I mean, you think about it. Think about financially what's happened and socially and civically and... And then, of course, the Giants lost to the Dodgers 17-0 last night. I mean, the humanity. No, but seriously, so much has happened over the course of this last week. Things that are above and beyond us that it's so difficult to even wrap our hearts and minds around. What is going on? Is there hope? And so as we walk through the story, those are the goals that we've set for ourselves, those three. And I encourage you to revisit those and look at those and ask yourself, am I jumping in? Am I on board? Am I taking the steps that I need to take? Am I reading the story? Am I leading in my family? Am I encouraging my family to come together? And am I inviting those that are in my life to come walk through the story with me together? Okay? And I'll remind you of that from time to time. So we come to week four. Last week in week three, we saw Joseph. We saw an amazing young man and the events that unfolded in his life. And some time has gone by between the end of Genesis, and now we come to the second book in our Bible, Exodus. The title of our time together this morning is called Deliverance. And I want to throw that out there because I want you to be thinking about this idea of deliverance. What it looks like or what it feels like to be trapped, to be caught, to be enslaved, and how hopeless that can be, and what it looks like to then be set free and to be delivered from those circumstances, from that situation. So we come to chapter 1 of Exodus. We're going to cover this week as we read through the story about chapters 1 through 17. I'm not going to try to teach through chapters 1 through 17 this morning, and all God's people said. Wow, that was really enthusiastic. So in Exodus chapter 1, we see Jacob's family. Jacob goes to Egypt, is reunited with his son Joseph, and they're there for a period of time, and they begin to multiply. About 70 people went into Egypt, and they're growing. The family's growing. People are they're getting married, having kids and grandkids, and this group, this family, is growing and growing. It's growing so large that the Egyptians begin to get worried. Now, the Pharaoh who put Joseph in charge is no longer ruling. He's dead and gone. And as happens in any situation, new rulers come, new pharaohs come. And the new pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, or he forgets, or he doesn't remember. You take it as you want it. But all they see now is all these Israelites, all these descendants of Jacob, and they're growing and they're growing and they're growing to the point that they're concerned that they need to do something about it. So they try different things. They try different things to try to slow down the growth, and you'll read about it this week. Doesn't work. Finally, Pharaoh decides, okay, if you're an Egyptian, here's what I want you to do. If you're living next door to an Israeli, a Hebrew, or you have contact with them, and you're aware that they have a baby, and that baby is a boy. I want to be sensitive. This is a dark moment. He says, I want you to get rid of that baby. I want you to go into that family and I want you to take the life of that baby boy. We cannot allow the Hebrew people to have any more baby boys. And so that's their answer. That's their solution to try to control this. And it doesn't work. God is sovereign and he protects his people and they continue to grow. And as they grow and these babies are being born into this type of situation, there's a family who has a baby boy, and his name is Moses, and they hide him. His mom is living in that day, that culture where baby boys are, their lives are ended, and so she hides them, and she comes up with a plan. Some of us know this story. It's an amazing story. You'll read about it this week through your reading. And she makes a basket, and she puts him in that basket, and she puts him along the edge of the river and waits to see what God will do. And one of Pharaoh's daughters comes to bathe in the river Nile, that was their practice, and she sees the baby, and she takes the baby home with her. And Moses' sister is there. She makes arrangements for Moses' mom to actually nurse him and take care of him on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter. And at the right age, he goes and he lives in Pharaoh's court. And he grows into manhood, this Hebrew boy named Moses, in the court of Pharaoh as his grandson. Well, one day, Moses is out walking about and he sees two people arguing, an Egyptian and a Hebrew, and they're fighting. And he steps in and he kills the Egyptian. He steps in and takes his life and he buries him in the sand. And he thinks that he's gotten away with it. But the very next day, he sees two more people arguing. This time it's two Hebrews. And he says, hey, what are you guys doing? You know, you're Hebrews. You should be getting along with each other. You're not the enemy. And they look at him and say, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he realized that he had been seen, that he knew what had happened. Eventually, word got back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh basically puts out a warrant for his arrest, his execution. And Moses runs. He flees. He flees from Egypt. He runs from Egypt. He goes to the hill country of Midian. And through a series of events, he meets a woman. He gets married. He has kids. And he becomes a shepherd for his father-in-law. And he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. A lot of water under the bridge already for Moses, right? A lot of water under the bridge. And here he is, a man, he's got a family, he's spending his days out in solitude, taking care of these sheep as they feed. And on one day, as he's out with the sheep, and he's taking care of them, he notices something unusual. Chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Moses is with the sheep, he's taking care of them, and he sees something unusual. He sees a bush that has caught fire. Now that in and of itself is not unusual. Lightning strike, cigarette butt, no. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Some of you aren't listening. That's not unusual for a bush to catch fire necessarily, but what caught his attention was that this bush that was burning wasn't burning up. Fire is kind of intriguing, isn't it? And I'm not saying in a, you know, pyro kind of way or, you know, that kind of, but I'm not a camper, but one of the things I love when we go camping, a family camp, is I love sitting and watching fire. You'll find me kind of ignoring everybody sometimes and just staring into the shapes that it takes and the way it moves and watching the wood as it transforms from a piece of unburnt wood to then the ember. You know, just that whole process is very captivating. But what catches his attention is that this bush just continues to burn and it doesn't go through that normal process that you would expect it to. And he does probably what you and I would do. He says in verse 3, I'll go over and see this strange thing. You guys be good. Okay, don't be bad. Okay, stay there. Okay, now you're listening. He leaves the sheep. He goes over to the bush to see what is happening. And when he gets to the bush that is on fire, chapter 3, verse 4, we read this. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. A bush is talking to him. And I don't know what's exactly going through his mind. I don't know what would go through our mind and our hearts, but he responds when he hears this voice that calls him by name. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now what's happening here? Moses goes to this bush and a voice calls out from the bush. That one in and of itself is pretty bizarre. I mean, we read these stories sometimes and we think, oh yeah, these are, you know, kind of fun little stories. No, these are not fun little stories. This is an actual experience. This is an event. And God speaks to Moses through the bush and he calls him by name. So now he has a bush on fire that's not burning up and this voice knows who he is. But then the voice says, I'm God. He makes a claim. I'm God. And he names Moses' ancestors. See, he knows the names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when Moses hears that, he realizes that he's truly in the presence of God, that the voice speaking to him is God. And he responds by hiding his face, looking down, looking away, covering his face. And the Lord says to him, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slavery, their slave drivers, how they're being treated. And I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. If you mark in your Bible to remember things, that would be a great line to underline. God says, I have come down to rescue them. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I don't know how long of a pause is here. We've just read it. Moses heard it. He's processing it. He's talking to God. He's hearing the voice of God. He's being impacted, overwhelmed maybe, by the fact that he's in the presence of God and he's hearing from him, and God is telling him how he sees his people and his heart for his people. And that's good news. That's awesome, God. That's great. And now I want you to go. You're the one that I want to go lead my people out of Israel. So I don't know how long the pause is there as he processes that, as he's thinking about that. But this is what his response is finally in verse 11. Moses says to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Do we know what he's thinking there? Is he reflecting on the fact that Pharaoh was his adopted grandfather? And he knew him very well, knew what kind of man he was, and he knew that he was wanted for murder? Maybe. We'll learn later that he doesn't see himself as a leader, as a speaker, as a public speaker. Could he be thinking of that? Maybe. He has a wife. He has children. He has a business. He has a life. And you're asking me to give that all up? Is he thinking about that? Maybe. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You want me to go lead your people out of... God says to him, verse 12, "I will be with..." Say it. "You. I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I, who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." He makes Moses a promise. You'll know one day, because you'll be on this very mountain one day with the people of Israel, having led them out of Egypt, worshiping me. It's going to happen. Moses said to God, "Well, what if I go to them? Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me what your name is. Then what do I say? What shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Yahweh has sent you." Literally, the self-existent God. The God who has no beginning and no ending. He has no connection or obligation to anyone. No one had a part in bringing him into existence. He is the eternal God. Self-existent God. That's who sent you. That's what you tell him. "I am sent you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" He says, "Moses, you go and you do this and you tell those people that I am sent you. Yahweh sent you." The same God who called Abraham and made the covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. The God that brought you to Egypt and protected you through the famine, through his servant Joseph, and provided for you. The God who did all that is the one that you represent. It's their God that's going to set them free. That's what you tell them. Couple of upper story themes in these verses from chapter 3. The first one is this, and this is a theme that we need to be reminded of pretty frequently. And so what we'll see is that this theme will show up over and over and over and over and over and over throughout the story. And it's this, it's in your notes. God still longs to be with us. God still longs to be with us. And I say it that way because we can plug that into any moment of our existence. In any moment, we can plug it into the moment where I'm walking by faith and I'm obeying God and I'm following him. God still longs to be with me in that moment. Or when I'm struggling in my faith and I'm questioning God and I'm wondering, what is he doing? Or why isn't he doing something? Or he's not doing anything. Or he's doing the wrong thing. And I don't understand, God, what you're doing. God still longs to be with us in that moment. or the moment where I flat out say, you know what, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do this my way. I know what you want me to do. I know what you want me to say. I know how you want me to respond. I know how you want me to live. But you know what? I'm going to do it this way. Just saying. And God still longs to be with us in that moment. See, God sees, in that verse, those verses we read, we see God describing his relationship with his people like this. I see what they're going through. I hear what they're saying. I know what they're experiencing, and I care about what they're walking through, and I will come down and I will deliver them. Were the Israelites without fail, without flaw, they were doing everything right? They somehow deserved God to give them this treatment? Is that what we think? Or do we know the truth that they were people like us, living their lives? And in that moment, God says, I still long to be with you. God is going to come down, and he has come down into Moses' life and says, Moses, I want you to go back and set them free. I want you to be the one I'm going to use to lead them out of their slavery because they're my people. And I long to be with them. Grab a hold of that part of God's heart this morning. I don't know what you're walking through. I don't know what your life is right now and what type of scene that you're in. But know this, God consistently reveals himself to have this heart for you and for me. He longs to be with you. Go all the way back to the beginning of the story. And God had created the earth, and he'd created Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden. And what do we find God doing? We find God walking in the cool of the morning with Adam and Eve. Go back and look at those notes. Be reminded again of those upper story themes, life from God's perspective. He always longs to be with us, to provide for us, to care for us. And he's going to send Moses back to deliver his people. So grab a hold of that part of God's heart this morning, if that's what you need to grab a hold of. And be reminded that God still longs to be with you. He sees, he knows, he hears, he cares, and then he moves. He moves in his time, but he moves. And that's what we see him doing here for the people of Israel. The other upper story theme here is this. God recruits the unqualified to do the unimaginable. God recruits the unqualified to do the unimaginable. Now, we typically, when we teach Moses in any kind of setting, I've heard it taught many times, I've taught it many times, you typically teach from this perspective that Moses, you know, is fighting God and he's resisting God and he needs to have more faith. And those things are all true. He's kind of pushing back against God. And who am I? And I can't talk. You'll read more details this week as you read through it. And he has all these excuses. And they're illegitimate because God says, I don't care about those things. But there's another side to this. Nothing that Moses says isn't true from a human perspective. See, he does have a past. He has a bad past. He killed somebody. And then he buried him in the sand and hid and then ran away from it. He still's on America, you know, he's still in the post office. You know, his picture's still up there. He has a past. And he has a past with the very people that God wants him to go back to. And he can't speak. He's not a public speaker. He's not making this stuff up. Bottom line, he's not qualified. He's a shepherd. He's a family man. He's got responsibilities. There's all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of reasons why he should not be the one to go back and lead. And God looks at all that and says, I get all that. I know that, Moses. But I'm recruiting you. So I'm not recruiting you because you're qualified. In fact, In some ways, I'm recruiting you because you're not qualified. I don't want you to be the one. I don't want you to be this charismatic guy to go back and woo the Egyptians and get credit for what's going to happen. It's going to be me, Moses. I'm going to do it. You're right. You're not qualified. You got baggage. You got issues. You don't talk so good. But I'm recruiting you because I recruit the unqualified to do the unimaginable. I'm going to send you back, and you're going to lead the people of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, and you're going to lead them into the promised land. Isn't that a little bit hard to imagine that happening? It is for me. But see, that's how God works. That's God's perspective on life. He recruits the unqualified to do the unimaginable. Many years later, Israel, who is now a nation, needs a new king. And God's going to pick that king. And he sends someone to a family to pick that king. And this prophet, his representative, walks into the room and he sees this young man who's tall and he's strong. He's the oldest. And Samuel, God's representative, walks over to begin to anoint him and say, "This is our next king." And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God reveals this part of his who he is, his heart. He says, "Stop. You look at things from a certain perspective. I look at things differently. You look at the outward. You look at the appearance. I look at it differently. You look at your past. You look at your baggage. You look at your skills and your ability, and you come up with a judgment. You come up with a conclusion." God says, "I look at the heart of a man or a woman or a young person. I look at the heart." And he chose who that day? David. See, God recruits the unqualified to do the unimaginable. Most of us in this room would put ourselves in that category. When God knocks and says, "Hey, I want you to do this. I want you to be this. I have these plans for your life. This is the challenge I have for you. This is the road I want you to walk. This is what I want you to do for my glory, to accomplish my plans." And we go, "Me? Who am I? You know, man, I've got such a past. I got a present. I'm not skilled." And we just kind of tune it out. And then when we realize what God is asking us to do, ain't no way it's going to happen. But that's who God is, and that's what God does. He recruits the unqualified to do the unimaginable. He looks at things differently than we do. And he calls Moses to go back to Egypt and lead his people. Chapter 4 and 5, we see Moses returning to Egypt. We see Moses going to Pharaoh and delivering the message. And the message was, "Let my people go." So Moses says, maybe you heard it this way. Moses says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, what? "No way, Mose." And Moses looks back and he says, "Yahweh." Doesn't happen that way. He says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." He says, "No." And so I don't know how that moment went. I think it was probably pretty awkward. Moses and Pharaoh and the past and what had happened and so much history. But Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let these people go." And so Pharaoh makes life even more difficult for Israel. Their slavery goes up a notch. He takes away some privileges. He sets some new expectations and requirements. And they're working their tails off. And they're grumbling and they're upset. This new leader of ours, this Moses guy, all he's done is make life even more difficult. And God reinforces in chapter 6, you'll read it this week, his promise to deliver his people. See, circumstantially, they're looking at it and saying, things are getting worse. But from where God is sitting, he says, hold on. I keep my promises, and I will deliver you. I will do what I said I'm going to do. I always keep my promises. And so then in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, we see God coming to Egypt with a series of plagues. And with each of these plagues, a couple of things happen, and we'll go through them real quickly in a second. But a couple of things happen. First thing that happens is there's interchange between Moses and Pharaoh, and you guys can read it through this week as you're reading through the story. And you'll see that interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. And you'll see some things happening in Pharaoh's life. You'll see what kind of man he is. You'll see some things revealed about his heart. And you'll see that he is a liar. And he says things and breaks his word. And this interaction is going back and forth. The other thing that you see happening here is that God is, you'll read this week, I think we might even read it this morning, that God is judging the idols, the gods of Egypt. And by judging, what he means is he is exposing them for what they really are. These people worshiped many gods, and they looked to these gods for protection and care and provision and things that they wanted. And God is going to judge those gods, those idols. He's going to expose them for what they are. So as we go through the plagues, it's interesting. The first one is that the Nile River is turned to blood. They have a goddess named Hapi and one named Isis, and they are the god and goddess of the Nile. And so what he attacks right away, he exposes right away, is these two gods who were connected to this river, which was their source of life for water and agriculture and all these different things. And he turns the river into blood. The Nile also served as what they saw as the bloodstream of another one of their gods, Osiris. The second plague is Egypt is covered in frogs. Haggit, one of their goddesses who was over birth, childbirth, has the head of a frog. Number three, the dust, the sand, rises up and turns into gnats. And the entire country is covered with gnats. The Egyptians worshipped a god named Set, and he was the god who controlled the desert. It's interesting at this plague, plague number three, up to this point, Pharaoh's magicians had kind of duplicated some of Moses' plagues, these signs that he had done. But when the third plague comes and the dust turns into gnats, the magicians turn to Pharaoh and they say this to him. They say, "This is the finger of God. We're out. We got nothing." Plague number four, flies. Flies that you can't count. Just flies everywhere. The Egyptians had a god named Uatchet who was represented by the shape of a fly. Number five, plague number five, all the livestock die. All the livestock, the animals that they used for food and for labor, all of them died. The Egyptians worshipped a goddess, Hathor, who had a cow's head. They also worshipped a god, Apis, who was known as the bull god. We come to number six. Plague number six is boils. Boils all over everyone. It says humans and remaining animals, so pets and other things, boils everywhere, all over the body. The Egyptians worshipped a goddess named Skhmet, and she was the goddess of disease. They worshipped a god, Sunu, who was the god of pestilence, and they worshipped a god, I can never say this. Sometimes this god shows up in movies. Imhotep? Is that right? Recognize that? He was the god of medicine. And so none of their gods could do anything. Plague number seven, hail. Hail like had never fallen before comes out of the sky, destroying everything that's left outside unprotected. They worshipped the sky goddess, Nut, and they worshipped the god of storms, Set. And here was a storm that was destroying them, and from the sky came these giant pieces of ice that was destroying everything. Plague number eight was locusts. Locusts. Locusts swarmed in, ate everything. It says that there was nothing green left in Egypt. Every plant was destroyed and consumed by the locust. The Egyptians worshipped their god of crops and fertility, Osiris. And yet the locust came and ate everything. Plague number nine was darkness. Darkness for 3 days, complete darkness for 3 days. Now, that doesn't sound like, maybe, you know, after all these other things, it doesn't seem so bad. But to have darkness for 3 days, to have the sun not come up in the morning, that's what you have to kind of think about. What if the sun just, and I know that's not scientifically correct because we're spinning. But you know how we say that? The sun comes up. What's the next word? Tomorrow. I thought everybody would think that. The sun's going to come up. What if the sun didn't come up tomorrow morning? What if it just stayed dark? And the next day, and the next day, there was panic. There was absolute panic and fear. For 3 days, there was darkness. The Egyptians worshipped Re, the sun god, and Horus, a sub-god who also was connected to the sun. At this point, Pharaoh looks at Moses and he says, "That's it. I never want to see your face again. If I see your face again, you die." and he banishes him from his presence. But God has one more plague. He has one more plague. And if you turn to chapter 11, verse 1, there's one more plague. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. This will break him. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Ask for money. Verse 3, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. They were impressed with what Moses was doing. Verse 4, so Moses said, this is what the Lord God says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Complete peace and quiet. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all your people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So God has this one last plague, and it's painful. It's life-shattering. And Moses delivers the message to Pharaoh, and God tells Moses that he won't concede even when you tell him what's going to happen. He will afterwards. That's what it's going to take. And so Moses is angry. He's frustrated with this whole situation and this interaction and the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart as it unfolds. And it does. It does unfold. The firstborn of every Egyptian, the life is taken. Upper story theme. Just let me pause and give you this, and then we'll do one more. Through these plagues and through God's ability to do these things, we see that God's power is truly unmatched. His power is unmatched, and his plans are untouchable. The Egyptians had many gods. They had many directions they looked for peace, security, provision, protection, what they worshiped, and God decimated them all. Now, a lot of the people responded with, wow, that's amazing. But God's not looking for, wow, that's amazing. God's looking for trust. He's looking for a response of faith. God isn't trying to impress us. He does want to win our heart. And he wants us to put our faith and our confidence in him. And the reason I would do that is because I've come to the conclusion that's displayed here is that God's power is unmatched and his plans are untouchable. So in chapter 12 then, as this is unfolding, this is about to happen, God gives some instructions to Moses, and I want us to read that in chapter 12, and then we'll see the last upper story theme this morning. The Lord says to Moses in chapter 12, verse 1, and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Come together, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lamb. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, with your traveling clothes on, your coat tucked into your belt, and your sandals on your feet, and your walking stick, your staff in your hand. That's how you're to eat this meal. Eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God goes on to give Moses some more instructions on how they are to repeat this every year. And in verse 21, Moses calls all the elders of Israel together, and he says to them, he's now going to pass on to them these instructions. Go at once. Select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, a bush branch, and dip it into the blood in the basin that has been drained from the lamb, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer, the angel that he will send, to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. Repeat this. Do this tonight, and then do this every night afterwards when I've given you the promised land. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Mom, Dad, why do we do this? Why do we put the blood on the doorpost and we eat this meal like we're going to Disneyland tomorrow? You know, we're all dressed for a trip. And what does this mean? Tell them this: it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and they worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. And when they got there, he said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks, take your herds as you have said, and go and bless me." Isn't it interesting? "And bless me." Now, this is just reading through this, there's emotions that we have, right? There's a response to those events. And just looking at those events, it's easy to go, I don't get this and what's happening. And this lamb and this blood, what is this about? Well, here's the upper story theme. God is eternally committed. He's eternally committed to his plan of redemption, of setting people free. What's going on here is he is reminding us and he's expanding what he shared in Genesis when he made a promise to Adam and Eve that Satan is going to bruise your heel, but your heel will crush his head. See, there's a plan in place. There is a Lamb who is coming. There is a Redeemer who is coming. There is one coming that will set people free from sin and death. So tonight, you take that innocent little lamb that's perfect without flaw, and you kill it. And you drain its blood, and you eat it in a certain fashion, and you take some of that blood and you put it on your door. So when death comes by tonight, it will pass over you. You'll be delivered from death because of that blood. Now, does that lamb have any power? Is it the physical blood of that lamb? No. But it's a response of faith to God's promise. Obedience to his promise that results in God's deliverance. One day, John the Baptist would be with his disciples, and Jesus would be walking, and he would point all of his disciples over and say, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." So what's happening is Passover is God is reminding us of his eternal commitment to redemption. He so longs to be with us. He so longs for us to be set free and to be with him that he is undaunted, he is undistracted, undeterred in his commitment to a plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption will come to a fruition when Jesus gives his life on the cross. And the Lamb of God sheds his blood. And whoever puts their faith in him, death passes over. Yeah, great place to say amen or hallelujah. God is eternally committed to his plan of redemption. In chapters 13 and 14, we'll read some more things this week. We'll discover the cloud and the fire and the pillar and the Red Sea and God parting it and God keeping his promises to his people. In chapters 16 and 17 in our reading, as we read those chapters this week, we learn of manna. We see God providing water and the quail, and the story continues as God just provides for his people. So let me close with this, but I want to challenge you with a couple of thoughts and invite our worship team to come and prepare. We're going to respond this morning. These are in the bottom of your notes. What do I do with this? What do I do with these upper story themes, God's perspective on my life and his commitment to redemption? Can I suggest a couple of things? The first one is this. Embrace God's grace by faith. See, that blood on the door represented God's path of grace. That represents God saying, here's a way to be delivered. Here's a way to pass over, for me to pass over. Well, how do I get that, God? How do I protect my firstborn? How do I protect my family? How do I protect us from death? Just do what I say. Take the lamb, do this, eat it, put the blood over on the door, and I'll pass over. It's faith. Embrace the grace of God by faith. Whatever your background is, whatever your baggage is, whatever your past, whatever you have assessed yourself to be, if your conclusion is you don't deserve forgiveness, you don't deserve mercy, you don't deserve, great, that's where you need to be. Because it's not based upon that, it's based upon God's grace. And we embrace it by faith. Number two, give God the time and place to speak to you. I was impressed with, and it seems like a little thing, but Moses goes over, he stops what he's doing, and he sees the bush, and he gives God his attention. And because he does, amazing things happen in his life. But if he went, oh, that's cool, that's weird, come on, let's get back to the barn. So, well, he didn't know it was God. No, but the point that I want to challenge you and me with is if you want to hear from God and you want to know God and you want to experience his plan for your life, give him the time and place to hear him. Whatever that looks like for you, whatever time of the day it is, give him your best, but give him time and a place to speak to you so that you can hear his voice. Well, I come to church this morning, I heard a message. Great. I hope God spoke to you. I really do. I count on it. But he's not going to be silent the rest of the week. Give him a time and place to speak to you. And number three, say yes to God, especially when you want to say no. Say yes to God, especially when you just want to say no. When God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want to use you. How I want to use you. to accomplish my plans. It's going to be amazing. I'll do it. I promise you. You'll worship on this mountain. I'll do it. I just need you to say yes. And the more scared you are, the more resistance you have, say yes. Just say yes to God, even especially when you want to say no. And God will come through. God will come through. Say yes, especially when you want to say no. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love, because your love is amazing. Your love is so deep, it's so strong, it's so wide. You just love us. You love your creation. And I thank you for that this morning. I thank you that you love us right here, right now. And from that love, your Spirit is calling us to respond to that love, to embrace it, to say yes to it, to choose life in the presence of Jesus Christ, to be intimate with our Creator, with our Savior, to walk with Him daily, moment by moment, to know Him, to hear from Him, to honor Him, to love and obey Him. You're calling us to that. And I pray, God, that our response, the response of our heart, would be yes. Yes. That we would embrace your grace this morning by faith. God, I thank you, too, for your provision, your faithfulness in our lives. There's times we don't understand what you're doing or how you're doing it, but God, you've just shown yourself over and over and over to be so faithful. And so in this moment, we want to worship you with our giving. We want to bring to you our offerings, our tithes, our gifts. We want to bring you our best. We want to give to you first, because we want you to know, God, that we love and trust you. And so I pray that you would stir in us in this moment to give what you want us to give, that we would give it joyfully, we would give it gladly, because, God, we love you. And so I pray that you would bless what is given this morning as we collect our offerings, and that you would take them and bring honor and glory to your name, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.